hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and he blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked round and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." And Peter spoke up, "We've left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Ben's going to preach on that for a moment in a moment, but let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much for what we've just witnessed with Cora's baptism. Lord, thank you for holding on to her. Thank you for your work in her life. Thank you so much for bringing her into your kingdom. We praise you for all the work, Lord Jesus, that you have done for her. And we want to pray, Lord, that you would continue to sustain her and enable her to flourish. May day by day she know you more and rejoice in all your goodness. Thank you for all that she means to us as a church family. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to make us a blessing to her and her a blessing to us, we pray. Father, we thank you so much that you're a God who still intervenes in people's lives. And so, Father, we do want to ask that you would do that more and more in those around us. We long for those around us to know you, both because we believe that is the way they can know life in all its fullness. And we want it that you might be given the glory and the praise that you deserve. So Lord, help us as we live in our communities, in our place of work. Help us to shine as stars, we pray. I want to pray for our friend John out in Southeast Asia. Lord, we thank you for helping him as he seeks to translate your word that people there might have access to. And we do pray for him as he returns this week. We pray that you'd enable him to get back safely and help him in the remaining work, particularly in schools that he's got to do this week, that you would give him all the creativity and all the energy for that. And how we long that your word would have an impact on the church community there. We commit our country to you again, so conscious of all that has happened over the past 2 or 3 weeks. And we pray, Lord, that as a country, we might express afresh our dependence on you and our need of you. Give great wisdom to the new governments. Lord, we pray that you would give them wisdom. Pray that you would give them humility. Actually, that they would recognize that power has been given by you and needs to be exercised in dependence on you. So, Father, may you grant that awareness to them, we pray. And please for us now, Lord, we ask that we would have an encounter with you as your word is open, that your spirit would speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
It might feel slightly strange on a day like today with the news that we've just heard to just sit and listen to a sermon. That might not be right now what you want to do instinctively. That's what we're going to do this morning, because we believe that what's in this book is really the only thing that gives us hope at a time like this. There is nothing else this world has to offer that is solid hope in the midst of grief, apart from the words of this book. Peter and Alison knew that. Peter and Alison loved these words. They cherished them dearly. Spent hours poring over them. These words are incredibly precious. And so that's what we're going to think about for the next half an hour or so. Let me lead us in a prayer before we come to God's word. Peter says, "Where else can we go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life." And we recognize that that is true. You alone, Lord, have the words of eternal life. Please would those words do us good this morning in our grief. Amen. As we grieve this morning over the coming days, weeks, months, we do so with hope. That's what the Bible tells us. We grieve with hope. How is it, at a moment like this, with the news we've just received, that we can speak of hope? The answer is because of the truths that this passage contains for us this morning. The truths that God has an eternal kingdom. A kingdom that people, God's people, will enter when they die. A kingdom that Peter and Alison are in right now. It's that eternal kingdom and the hope that it offers all of those who await the day where they go there that gives us hope at a time like this. And it's that eternal kingdom that this passage speaks about, and in particular, how to enter that kingdom. See, that's the question this passage basically answers. If you've still got your Bibles open, look down with me at verse 15. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And then three times in verse 23, 24, 25, we get this phrase, to enter the kingdom of God. So the question this passage answers for us this morning is, how do you enter the kingdom of God? It might be that you're here this morning. That is never a question that has occurred to you to ask. How do I enter the kingdom of God? What does that even mean? Over the next little while, I hope that as we hear what God has to say, you'll see why it's a really important question to answer. In fact, it could hardly be more important. What is God's kingdom? Well, the Bible tells us that God is the king of everywhere. So it's not that there's a kind of part of the world where God is king and a part of the world where he's not in control. That's not what it means to say there's such a thing as the kingdom of God. No, God is the king of everywhere. But this phrase, the kingdom of God, is about the people who are in right relationship with their king. And the world being eventually in due course put in right relationship with its king. The kingdom of God is a kingdom made up of those who choose to be loyal subjects of the king rather than rebels against him. It's a kingdom that starts now and a kingdom that goes on forever. And it's a kingdom that we need to enter. If you ask a lot of people kind of out and about in Oxford about the kingdom of God, if we then explain what that meant and said, well, do you think that's something you're in or out of? there'd be a lot of people, probably a high percentage, who say, well, if there is such a thing as a God, and if there is such a thing as this kingdom of God that you're talking about, well, I assume the default is that everyone's in. You're in unless you choose to be out. So actually, there's no real question about entering it. The question is, how do I not exit it? The default is being in. The Bible tells us that's not the case. The Bible tells us there are two distinct kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, that everyone is in one of those two kingdoms, and that by default, each of us is not in the kingdom of God. By default, by our sinful nature, we are those who are in the kingdom of darkness. That's part of what baptism is picturing. It's the transfer of your allegiance from one kingdom to another kingdom. As you go down into the water, as Korah went down, dying to the old kingdom that she used to be a part of, revoking her membership of that kingdom, and coming up in new life as a loyal subject of the king, one who has joined his kingdom. It matters how to enter God's kingdom, because we're not there by default. And this passage is going to show us how to enter that kingdom, as well as showing us ways not to enter. Firstly, how to enter God's kingdom. Come like a child. Come like a child. In our passage, picking it up at verse 13, people are bringing little children in their arms to Jesus, probably parents with their babies in tow. But the disciples kind of form a ring around Jesus, almost acting like bouncers, and say to these parents, no, go away. They rebuke them. Because in those days, children had basically no social status whatsoever. Children, according to the disciples, were a waste of Jesus' time. A bit like if there was a queue of people waiting to get selfies with Joe Biden as he's about to go into a really important meeting. And security guards say, no, he's too important for this. He's got better things to do. That's how the disciples treat these children. Look at Jesus' response, verse 14. When he saw this, he was indignant. I don't know when the last time you used the word indignant was. Probably not very often. It's not a word we use that commonly. It's a word we save for basically the most morally repulsive things we can think of. Probably we use it when someone is treated differently based on the color of their skin or on their accent, that kind of thing. We talk about indignation against that kind of behavior. Jesus sees how the disciples treat these children, and he's not a little bit miffed. He is indignant because he values children. What does he do instead? He welcomes them. He vindicates the parents bringing the kids to him, and he uses the children as an example. As an example of what it is to enter this kingdom. Verse 15, truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. We're to come like a child. Children know that they bring nothing to the table when they're really little, at least. They know that all they can do is cry for help. That's basically their only strategy. Cry for help. They are utterly dependent on others, and they know that. And that, Jesus says, is what we need to be like if we're to enter the kingdom of God. Korah described in her testimony a bit of what that looks like, knowing that we can't fix the problem on our own, knowing that only God provides the solution. Korah, when she reached that point, cried out to God for help, like a child. That is the way to enter the kingdom of God. Many of us in this room this morning will have come to Jesus like a child. We remember that moment for some of us, or for some of us it happened over a period of time. What you need to hear this morning is to remember how you first came. Don't let that become a distant memory. Don't let that fade into the background. Because I think there's a danger that we start to see the Christian life a bit like learning a musical instrument. So I'm musically incompetent. You'll know that if you've ever stood next to me in church. But if you learn a musical instrument, so I'm told, when you start, you're desperate for all the help you can get. Any advice is well received. You recognize that you're dependent on others. But what happens as you kind of improve at the instrument is over time you start to master the instrument and need other people's help less and less. That is not how the Christian life works. It's not that we become a Christian because we realize we need God's help, and then over time we just get better at being a Christian, and so we don't really need God anymore. No, we are just as dependent now as we were when we first came like a child. You never master the Christian life. You are always dependent, always like a child. If you are someone who has come like a child, keep coming like a child. Keep remembering that's what you're like. If you're someone who has never come to Jesus like a child, never cried out to him for help, what the rest of the passage will do is ask a pretty searching question of us. And the question it asks is this: what stops you coming like a child? What stops you coming like a child? Because after Jesus interacts with these children and their parents, he moves on. And out of nowhere, a man appears. And this man, verse 17, seems to make a good start. He comes to Jesus. He runs to Jesus. He kneels before Jesus, which in that culture is basically a way of saying, I'm going to humiliate myself before you. He seems to be doing exactly what Jesus says. He seems like he's coming like a child. He asks a question. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He addresses Jesus respectfully. Good teacher. He sees that Jesus might have the answer to eternal life. He seems like he's making a good start. Jesus answers his question in a way we're probably not expecting. Definitely in a way he wasn't expecting. First, verse 18, he redefines the man's definition of good. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Because the man thinks there is such a thing as goodness that humans can achieve, that we can reach a standard of goodness that makes God pleased with us. Jesus has to redefine that for him. And then, Jesus, verse 19, starts listing off some commandments. Six commandments. Six of the 10 commandments. Which means he's missing four, if you can do your maths. Why? Why does he only do six and not the other four? Well, the man's response tells us. What does the man say? Verse 20. Teacher, he declared, all of these I have kept since I was a boy. This man looks at this list of six commandments and says, well, all of those I've kept. I'm doing what's right. I am obeying God. He trusts his obedience. So he wants to look like he's coming to Jesus for help, but really he's just hoping that Jesus is going to affirm him in his obedience. To say, as he asks that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The answer he's hoping for is, don't worry, you're already in. You've already done what's required. Look how much you've obeyed. He doesn't really come like a child at all. When he says that, verse 21, Jesus looked at him, and his first response was love. Not anger, not disappointment. Jesus looked at him and loved him. And because he loved him, he exposed the issue going on in this man's heart. One of the commandments, the first commandment that Jesus missed when he read out those six, the first commandment reads like this: you shall have no other gods before me. That's the issue for this man. You shall have no other gods before me. But this man clearly does have other gods. You can see that, verse 21, because Jesus asked him to go and sell everything he has. And at that, the man's face fell. See, Jesus tells us in Matthew's gospel, you cannot serve both God and money. You cannot have both God and money as your gods. It's one or the other. And this man clearly has money as his God. Jesus, verse 21, offers him an exchange. He basically says, if you want treasure in heaven, you need to give up treasure on earth. Which sounds like a pretty good trade to me. One of them lasts forever, one of them doesn't. And yet this man's face falls. He goes away sad because he had great wealth and he doesn't want to give it up. This man trusts his obedience. He doesn't think he needs to give up his wealth because outwardly, he's doing the right thing. So surely God would be pleased with that. Surely that's enough. Maybe that kind of approach resonates with us a little bit. That kind of attitude that goes in our mind, well, surely if there is a God, he must be pleased with someone like me. I mean, look at verse 19. I don't commit murder. I don't commit adultery. I don't steal. I don't give false testimony. I don't defraud anyone. I'm all right at honoring my mother and father. God's bar is much higher than that. If you think that entry to God's kingdom is just by ticking off rules like that, external rules, Jesus says no. The bar is much higher. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The one who made you and loves you calls for your full obedience. Calls for you to treat him as he deserves, not to live for other things, whether money or comfort or whatever else it may be. And so, our obedience doesn't get us entry into God's kingdom because our obedience falls far short of God's standards, because no one can argue that we have no other gods before the Lord. All of us have things we put in the place of God, whether money or pleasure or comfort. Trusting those things is dangerous because it drags us away from the Lord our God. It stops us coming to God like a child because we think we don't need him. And so we won't enter God's kingdom if that's our approach. That man goes away. And when the man goes away, verse 23, Jesus turns to his disciples. How hard it is, he says, for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, widening the point beyond just this man, which is a shocking claim to make. A particularly shocking claim to make in a first century context, where in the mindset of the disciples and those around, riches mean you've been blessed by God. So Jesus is saying, how hard it is for those who seem to have been blessed by God to enter, never mind the rest of you, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And so, verse 24, the disciples were amazed. And so Jesus re-emphasizes the point. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And then he emphasizes the point by giving us a vivid picture. A picture of a camel trying to fit through the eye of a needle. A camel, one of, if not the biggest land mammal that the Israelites would have been aware of at this point. The eye of a needle, one of the smallest holes you can possibly imagine. And Jesus says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So ridiculous is this image of a camel that's huge, trying to squeeze itself through this eye of a needle that's tiny, that over the course of history, people have tried to come up with ways to kind of soften the image. So the classic one that you'll hear people say is, oh, well, actually what Jesus is saying is there was this gate, and there was this gate to the edge of Jerusalem, and this gate was pretty small, but you could just about fit a camel through. If you kind of took all the stuff off the camel and then kind of squeezed the camel through at a slightly funky angle, you could just about get the camel through this needle gate. There is absolutely no evidence that that is the case. But people try to soften this picture because we don't want to reckon with what it actually says. The whole point is that it is impossible. The whole point is that it is utterly impossible, which is why, verse 26, the disciples were even more amazed. It is impossible for a rich man or woman to enter the kingdom of God, says Jesus. Why do riches make it particularly hard to enter the kingdom of God? Well, because they offer this deception that we can do it ourselves, don't they? One of the dangers that comes with riches is that money in this life answers nearly every problem. Not every problem, but nearly every problem that this world throws us can be solved if you have enough money, or so people think. And so if you've got a lot of money, the danger goes, well, you learn to be independent. You learn that you don't need others. You learn that you can fix your problems on your own. And if money does that in this life, surely that will help me at the end as well somehow. You learn to not depend on others. That's the danger of riches. This morning, some of us will face this danger quite acutely because God has generously provided finances for us. If that's us, there's a real danger that we will forget God Here's what the Lord says in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Speaking to the Israelites who are about to go into the land, he says this: "Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you'll forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." That is a danger for any of us, just like it was for them, that as we are provided wonderful, good things by the Lord, we forget the source of where they come from. And so we forget the Lord and become comfortable in the things that this world has to offer. Riches can cause us to trust ourselves. And trusting ourselves is the exact opposite of what a child does. A child cries out for help from others. One who relies on himself never does that. Riches cannot get us entry into the kingdom of God, and they can hinder the process. Which actually, as a church, is something that we've experienced, isn't it? We've been trying for, I don't know how many years, well before my time, well before Andy's and even Keith's, to reach an area of Oxford that is full of wealth. There are many reasons why that's hard. One of the reasons why that's hard is because this is true. Rich people think, by nature, that they don't need the kingdom of God, because money's fixed all their problems up till now, so surely it will keep fixing my problems. But it's not just rich people, is it? All of us have tendencies to trust our outward performance. All of us have tendencies to trust ourselves that we can somehow impress God enough that he'll be pleased with us. And so we're left asking a question that the disciples in their amazement ask. And the question is this, verse 26, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? If it's not those who look moral, if it's not those who are wealthy, which are the two groups that in that culture are the ones who people assume are right with God, who can be saved? And the answer is no one. With man, verse 27, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. No camel can fit through the eye of any needle. But with God, anything is possible. Which means the richest person in Summertown could come to know the Lord with God's help. No one by themselves merits entry into the kingdom of God. No one can make it into the kingdom of God on their own. But with God, anything is possible. Cora, as she shared her testimony, recognized that she had that problem, didn't she? That problem that we all face. A natural rebellion against God. A problem we can't fix. And when she recognized that, she saw that there was only one solution. With God's help, she cried out to him. She came like a child and entered the kingdom of God. Because with God, anything is possible. This morning, do you recognize that you are one who needs God's help? Do you recognize that you are one who cannot enter the kingdom of God by your performance, who cannot enter your kingdom of God by virtue of your material possessions? Will you come like a child this morning? Some of us in the room will never have done that before. What does that look like? It means casting off any pretense that moral performance has done the job, or that anything we do has ultimately made God pleased with us. It means recognizing our need. It means crying out to the Lord for help. If that's something you'd like to do and you want to talk through more specifics of what would that even look like, how would I do that? Come grab me after. I'd love to talk that through. Maybe you have come like a child. Firstly, remember you're still like a child, an adopted child of God. Remember that the Christian life is not like learning a musical instrument. You don't grow out of your dependence on the Lord. You grow deeper into your dependence on him. You become increasingly aware of your need for him. Secondly, and this is where our passage takes us towards the end, however much it costs, know that it is worth it. Verse 28, Peter highlights everything that they've given up to follow Jesus. Look, we've given up everything to follow you. The family business, their homes, whatever it was, they left everything to follow Jesus. Jesus confirms that it is costly to follow him. He recognizes that those who follow him leave homes, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, and fields. Verse 29. He recognizes that the costs for people are not just material. They are also relational. But verse 30, he reminds us that God is no one's debtor. Truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions. God promises that anyone who chooses to follow him, whatever that means, giving up wealth or anything else, will not be shortchanged in this life. That's the promise of verse 30. And that verse, verse 30, is one that's very precious to me personally. For me, becoming a Christian did mean not an entire loss of family, but awkward family relationships as a result. It is not easy with my extended family that I'm a Christian. That makes things harder. And yet God says that no one in that situation will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. And that is what I've experienced time and time again. As members of church family here and church families I've been a part of previously, as those kind of people are to me, mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, so I've experienced the joy of this promise being fulfilled. But the promises aren't just for this life. The promise is also for eternity, the end of verse 30. And in the age to come, they will receive eternal life. Eternal life, another way of saying entry into God's kingdom, the kingdom that is coming, a kingdom where life will be perfect, where there'll be no more mourning or tears or dying or pain any longer. Eternal life that Peter and Alison now are enjoying fully. That is the promise of those who come like a child. If you come like a child, you receive way more than you ever give up. God is no one's debtor. So verse 31, many who are first will be last, and the last first. To emphasize that point that God doesn't work the way we think he does. God isn't interested in those who look outwardly impressive. God isn't interested in those who come with an impressive looking spiritual CV. Of the way that they've obeyed. Of their material wealth. Of the sacrificial decisions they've made to follow Jesus. God isn't impressed as people come and show what they've done to him. God is interested in those who are last. Those who see themselves as last, those who see themselves as little children in need of help, those who know that they have a problem that they can't fix, those who come to Jesus knowing Jesus alone can fix the problem. And so that is how to enter the kingdom of God. Come like a child. Let me lead us in a prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you so much because you tell us what it is, how we can enter the kingdom of God. Thank you that you choose to take those who cry out to you for help and make them part of your family. Father, please cause in each of us this morning childlike faith, whether for the first time or the 1,000th time. Please, Father, would you cause us to come to you like a child day after day after day, that we may share the eternal life that Jesus has won for us, that the saints that have gone before us for 2,000 years are enjoying, that Peter and Alison have just started enjoying. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.